We read the Word of God tonight from 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, and we will read verses 18 through 37, which also is the text for tonight. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father's to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass, and said to her servant, Drive, and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. It came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her. Say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again. Lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, told him, saying, Child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up, and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned, and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in, and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is necessary to understand the connection between this miracle and the one that precedes it. There was a miracle that precedes this one. It was the miracle in which God gave to the Shunammite, who loved him and showed her love for him and her love for his prophet, when God showed to that Shunammite his covenant. That is the work of the Word among the people of God. In the way of their receiving the Word, that is, receiving the truth, believing that truth and embracing that truth, God also shows them His covenant. He shows them His covenant by working mysteriously and ineffably in the wombs of covenant mothers in order to bring forth not merely children, but His own children, to bring forth children of God who are elect and regenerated and called and saved. That Son, then, in and of Himself, is a type of the wonder of grace in and through Jesus Christ, in God keeping His covenant with His people. First of all, in Christ. Christ is the ultimate wonder child in which God, by the power of His grace, worked in the womb of a covenant mother to bring forth not a man-child only, but the Son of God. And then also in Christ, that God works miraculously in the wombs of covenant mothers. Now the question that brings out the connection between that miracle and this one is this. What is the mighty work of God in the womb of covenant mothers, whereby He brings forth from those wombs His own seed, so that the covenant mother brings forth not merely a flesh and blood child, but a child of God, a child of the covenant, and a child who is elect and regenerated? The mighty work of God's grace is the work of resurrection. The wonder of grace, therefore, whereby God rewarded that Shunammite, becomes also the occasion for the revelation of the mightiest of God's works of grace. This is the greatest of the miracles. It was the greatest of Elisha's miracles. It's one thing to divide the Jordan. It's one thing to make deadly waters living. It's one thing to judge a city by she-bears, or to bring water into a dry and thirsty desert, to multiply oil, to give to a woman a child. It is another thing entirely to raise the dead. This is the greatest of His miracles. There is also an element of the greatness of the miracle in the manner in which the miracle was accomplished. It is not only that He raised the dead, but it is the way in which He raised the dead. There is a revelation in the miracle of the wonder of God's grace in resurrection, here in this resurrection of Elisha. It wasn't by His word. It wasn't by some instrument, but it was by His own body that He raised the dead. And in that miracle is great, because in that miracle we see clearly the truth of Elisha's own name. My God is salvation. The truth that my God is salvation is not only that my God accomplishes salvation. That is true. Jehovah God accomplishes salvation. He accomplishes all of salvation. There is none of our salvation that He Himself does not accomplish. But the issue is how. How does He and how is He our salvation? This belongs to the greatness of the miracle. Jehovah God is our salvation when He comes to us. He comes into the most intimate contact with us, and He raises us from the dead. Jehovah God, then, is the God of salvation too, because He raises the dead. This miracle is great because here in this miracle, Jehovah distinguishes Himself from all idols. No God but Jehovah can raise the dead. And that's true faith then too. That's your faith. That was the faith of the Shunammite. It was the faith in Jehovah God, not only who calls the things that are not as though they were, but who also raises the dead. That faith, the faith that believes in God who raises the dead, is the faith that also justifies, and the faith that too saves. And to that faith too, there is the promise. Promise of God to save the believer and his seed. Let's consider then this miracle tonight under that theme, the resurrection of the Shunammite's son. Notice first of all the meaning of this, notice secondly the manner of this, and notice the fruit of this. The story of this dear woman is at first heartbreaking. She received from God a son, a dear child, about which child God said she would embrace him. And no doubt she did embrace him. This woman knew how to love. That she loved God's prophet. And she loved her son. One day, when that boy was very young, we don't know how young he was. An old farmer that I used to talk with told me that when he was growing up, his mother would send him out to the field when he was 4, hitched to a team of horses, to bring lunch to the father and the workers. The son could have been very young. And besides, the lad could carry him back to his mother, and the mother herself could pick him up and carry him to the prophet's bed. This wasn't a big boy. This was a little boy. One day that little boy went out to the field to see his father as his father was reaping there in the field with the workers. And the little boy said, "My head, my head." And the father said, "Take him to his mother." And a little servant scooped him up, and the servant boy took him to his mother, and his mother rocked him on her lap all day long. And about noon, the child died. What grief! What vanity! In the physical death of that child, and the grief, the physical death of that child, and the vanity of the physical death of that child, there is a spiritual word. I tell you, you have to see past. Or rather, you have to see in the physical death of that child a spiritual truth. You have to see the spiritual truth that confronts the believing parent with regard to all of his child. The believing parent has the child. The believing parent brings forth that child. But the fundamental spiritual reality about that child is that that child is dead. Dead. Spiritually. It's probably the vanity of this woman's condition that strikes us the most. The vanity of it. She carried the child for 9 months. She hoped in that child. She loved that child. She embraced that child. She instructed that child. In that child was concentrated all of the hope of that woman. For what? He was dead. And she loved him. She prayed for him. You can't tell me she wasn't praying for him. She prayed. She rocked him there. She caressed his little head. And she prayed. She prayed that God would raise him up from his sickness. She prayed that God would not leave her childless. She was praying. Now he's dead. To what avail were all those prayers? To what avail was all her instruction? To what avail was all her love? To what avail was all of her care of that child? The child was dead. That child could not inherit her land. That child could not be raised up in the fear of the Lord. That child could not be held and taught anymore the fear of the Lord. That child could not praise the God of Abraham who was his God. He was dead. That child couldn't experience anymore the covenant fellowship of God in the land of Canaan. The covenant fellowship of the covenant family. And that's the picture. Spiritual reality. Of the spiritual misery. Of the children, all the children of believers. The great misery of those children is not that they're sick. It's not that they're diseased. It isn't, of course, a physical misery that they're not born into riches and honor. But their misery is that by nature those children are conceived and born dead in trespasses and in sins. And that spiritual misery means this for the parent. It means fundamentally for the parent vanity. If that child remains dead in trespasses and sins, to what avail is all of the mother's caring of that child in the womb? To what avail is all of the father's instruction of the child when that child is growing up? To what avail is all of the Christian school? To what avail is catechism? To what avail is bringing that child to church? To what avail is the discipline of that child if that child is dead? It is vain. They cannot. They will not. They cannot will to hear God, to love Him, to receive His Word. The vanity, that spiritual condition of the children of believers by nature is illustrated in the death and the grief of that woman in the death of her own son. And she didn't stagger at that. As soon as he died, she picked him up and she carried him up the stairs and she cracked open the door of the prophet's chambers and she laid him on his bed. And she went out and she went to her husband and she said, "Give to me a servant boy and a saddled donkey." I stand amazed at that woman again. I don't know what to make of her husband. You can't tell me that he didn't know that that child was dead. If a child, your child or my child would die, your world stops. I don't care how busy you are with the reaping. You can't tell me he didn't know. So what is the implication? How do we take that man? That man either was utterly insensitive, which does not comport with the way that we see him earlier in the chapter. That man loved his wife. He wasn't an insensitive man. How do we take that man? He was despondent. That's what he was. That man is the foil of the whites. That man there, the text, is the one who staggered in unbelief. He staggered at what God had done. And he gives expression to that in his response to his wife. Why do you want to go to the prophet? It's neither Sabbath nor new moon. What good will that do? The resurrection of the child was the farthest thing from his mind because he was overwhelmed with his grief and by his sadness. And she brushes him aside. It shall be well, she says. And having gotten her animal and her servant boy, she tells that servant boy, drive on and do not slack for me. Ride that donkey hard, and the donkey can move if it's convinced by a whip and by the urgency that flows to that animal from the body of its mistress. And in a couple of hours, the woman could have been to Shunem, from Shunem to Carmel. And as she's coming up to Carmel, the prophet Elisha sees her at a distance. And the prophet says, it's the Shunammite, and he sends Gehazi to see that if all is well, he knows something is not well. And Gehazi asks, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she says, it is well. She comes to the prophet and she lays hold on his feet, and cruel Gehazi tries to kick her away. Elisha says, don't do that. Her soul is vexed. God hasn't told me. And we hear her cry. Did I desire a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And Elisha understands it's her son. And he sends Gehazi flying with the staff, lay it upon the child's face. And Gehazi runs ahead and he lays the staff upon the child's face, and there is neither voice nor hearing in the child. And he returns to tell Elisha, there is neither voice nor hearing in the child. And Elisha comes. Elisha enters the room and he looks, and behold, shocked. Not sick is the child, but dead is the child. And laid on his own bed. He shuts the door. And he prays. He goes up to the child. He stretches himself upon the child. His great big hands upon the child's little hands. And his mouth upon the child's mouth. And his eyes upon the child's eyes. And the closest connection with the child. And the child's body warms. He gets off the child. He paces through the house. And he comes back and he stretches himself again, his great big hands upon the child's hands, and his mouth upon the child's mouth, and his eyes upon the child's eyes. And behold, the child sneezes 7 times, and his eyes open. He says, call the Shunammite. He says to the Shunammite, behold, thy son. Elisha raised that son from the dead. A mighty resurrection was the resurrection of Elisha. What power did the God of Elisha show? That was God's work. That wasn't Elisha's work. That was God's work. That's why Elisha prayed. Elisha prayed that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of the living and not of the dead, would raise that child up. And God raised him up. What a merciful resurrection was the resurrection of that child. That God had tender compassion upon the woman whom He loved. He regenerated her child. He took away all that vanity. He took away all of her grief, and He gave her joy instead.
And what a vigorous life, what a complete resurrection that God gave to that child. That's what the whole point of that sneezing seven times is. You ever sneezed? You know how much energy it takes to sneeze? Your whole body goes into that sneeze. And this child, from death to life, what kind of life? A vigorous life. Seven times in a row, that child showed the vigor of the life with him. And as he sneezed, he opened his eyes, restored, and belonging to the explanation of the life, the completeness of the resurrection of that child is that that resurrection was not merely to life, but to covenant life. Seven times he sneezed. That's the covenant. The prophet didn't send that child out on his own, but that prophet returned the child to his mother. It's a covenant life that God gave to that child. By the mighty resurrection of the God of Elisha. And in that resurrection, you have to see the wonder of God's grace in the hearts and lives of the children of believers. They are born and conceived dead in trespasses and sins. And it is by the mighty work of resurrection that God raises those children up to new life, frees them from the guilt of their sin on account of which they were conceived and born in sin. Why are children conceived and born in sin? They're guilty of Adam's sin. Forgives their sins, their original sins. And forgiving their sins, He also causes them to live. Live spiritually with a new, glorious, heavenly, covenant resurrection life. Vigorous life, which God shows them His covenant. He gives to them His Spirit. He places them in His own covenant in the world. That child himself knows God as his God. That child cleaves to God as his God. So that child crucifies the old man so that child walks in a new and a holy life. Glorious, powerful, merciful, complete resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection too, that resurrection is a resurrection here in the text in two parts. On the one hand, there isn't that resurrection of that child. The immediate return of life to him. The moment that the prophet laid his great big hands upon the child's hands and stretched himself out upon that child, the child's body warmed. There was life in that child. And then the prophet went around and the prophet walked to and fro in the house and he laid himself again upon the child. And that life that was implanted into him, whereby his body was warmed, as it were, took over his whole body. So that he sneezed with that vigor and his eyes opened and he was returned to his mother. Resurrection in two parts. So when God raises our own children from the dead, spiritual death of their trespasses and sins, on the one hand there is the implanting of the first spark of life and warmth in that child's heart. And then that life, that warmth, spreads through the entire life being of that child, so that it controls the life and the being of that child. They grow in that resurrection life. The greatest
the miracles.
And by astounding means, the resurrection of that little boy took place in a particular manner. And it is as much the fact of his resurrection as the manner of his resurrection that is important in the text. First of all, with regard to the manner of his resurrection, there is the fact that it is by faith. The faith of that woman. And a distinction from and in contrast to the unbelief of her husband. He was a believer, but he was unbelieving in this instance. His faith staggered. She didn't. That is driven home in the text. Her faith. First of all, her faith is on display in the text when she immediately took that child up into the prophet's chambers and laid him upon his bed. That was an act of faith. She was making at that moment and by that act the life or death of her child a matter of the Word of God. He gave this child, and He alone can raise him. That's faith. And there was her faith in which she drove so hard to the Mount of Carmel. She had to get to the man of God. She had to lay hold upon His feet, and she had to lay before Him her petition. What the godly parent does when the death, spiritual death of his child comes home to him, he drives hard to the Word. And in their faith too, she spoke to that prophet. Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? That's not unbelief on that woman's part. That's faith. That's faith because she expresses there the conviction of faith that she did not want merely a son. It's not what she wanted. If that's all God was going to give her, she would go without. She wanted a son of God. She wanted a living son, not a dead one, spiritually. And in that faith, too, she swore an oath. As the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. That's faith. It was an extreme emotion on that woman's part. That was her faith. That oath means that she swore before God as the living God and as the God of the living and as the God who has the power to raise the dead. And she swore before that God as the God who raised her up as my soul liveth. As the God who has the power to raise the dead and who has raised me up from the dead, who has given to me this faith whereby I swear before Him, I will not leave thee. It was a godly oath. That's what the parent does. The parent acts in and according to faith. When their child is born, they say about that child, this child is conceived and born in sin. That's the most fundamental reality they recognize about their child. right away when that child is conceived and right away when that child is born, they recognize that. That's faith. Recognizing that, they drive hard. The man of God. That's what baptism is, fundamentally. As soon as that child is able to be brought to baptism, as soon as the mother is able to bring that child for baptism, they bring that child to the man of God. And they say about that child that that child is conceived and born in sin and outside the kingdom of heaven, except that child be regenerated. And in that, they beseech God, they pray with the whole church that God will graciously look upon this child and incorporate this child into Christ Jesus. And they say the very same thing that that woman said. Did I want a child? And did I say, and did I not say, do not deceive me? They say the very same thing. They say God is true. That's always, of course, the charge of the heretic with regard to the baptism of the children of believers. They say that God, at the baptism font, that God promises to every single child to be their God. And if you don't say that, they say, then you make God a liar and a deceiver. What is God deceptive when He says there at the baptism font that He promises to be the God of that child and to save that child from their sins? But you have to understand that it is in fact the thinking that says that God promises to be the God of every single child that actually makes God the deceiver. If God promises to every single child to be the God of that child, to save that child from their guilt and from the pollution of their sin and from the dominion of that sin, promises to incorporate that child into Christ and to preserve that child all through this life into heaven, and that child is not saved, who deceived? God did. Conditional covenant makes God a deceiver. We say at the fountain that God promises to be the God of believers and their seed in Christ Jesus. That the promise of God is to believers and their seed, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that when God promises to a child to save that child, to raise that child up, that He does it. He doesn't deceive us. He doesn't promise and not fulfill. He promises to be the God, believers and their seed, as many as He shall call. And then that too, by faith, the believer swears an oath by the God who liveth and as their soul liveth, but never to leave the Word. They promise that, first of all, when they promise that they believe the Word. I believe the doctrine of the Old and New Testaments. God has made my soul live. And they promise never to leave the Word with respect to their child now and the life of their child when they promise to adhere to that doctrine and to instruct their children by means of that doctrine. That's their, they swear an oath never to leave the Word. A child was raised by faith. The faith of the parent that drove to the man of God, that clung to the man of God, that believed the promise of God, that did not stagger at that promise of God, that God is the God of the living and not of the dead, and that God promises to be the God of believers and their seed. Faith believes.
believes. True faith believes in the God who can raise the dead. That's because salvation, the salvation of us and of our children, is necessary that God be the God who raises the dead. That's their punishment, just like it's ours. The justice of God punished the sin of Adam in the garden with death. That's their misery. Their misery isn't that they're sick. Their misery is that they're dead in trespasses and sins. God's justice must be satisfied. God's justice requires that the sinner die. And that the sinner die not only temporally, but the sinner die not only spiritually, but the sinner die eternally. God must overcome death. His justice must be satisfied. Now, there must be one who is able to enter the grave, and one who is able to go to hell and to come back again. He must not merely die physically. He must die eternally. The faith of that woman that believed in the God who can raise the dead was the faith of that woman who believed in the promise of God that God would send His Christ, who would die and who would rise again from the dead. That God would raise her son up because Christ took the punishment of death that her son deserved, so that her son could be made alive through the life of the Christ who died and who rose again. That was her faith. The great resurrection. The central resurrection in the text is not merely the resurrection of that little boy, the son of the Shunammite, but the central resurrection of the text. And the resurrection that was central to the faith of that woman was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what Christ said about Himself: I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth on Me, whosoever liveth and believeth on Me, shall never die. And she believed that promise, the promise that whosoever liveth and believeth in Christ Jesus shall never die, she believed that promise applied not only to her personally, she believed that my soul liveth, she said, but she believed that promise applied to her children too. By faith she drove the man of God. By faith, that woman received her son back to life again. And that life whereby she received her son, that life was imparted to her son also in an unusual way. Her son was raised up from his spiritual death, her to his death, not by means. That's made clear in the incident with Gehazi. Elisha, of course, doesn't know that the son is dead. Elisha supposes that the son is sick. And if the son is sick, then the staff will raise that son up from his sickness. Elisha didn't doubt that. And he sends Gehazi running with the staff, lay it on his face, and he will rise up. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work because the normal, ordinary means never work in the case of resurrection. That staff of the prophet was the instrument that represented the office of the prophet and therefore the prophetic word. And always in Elisha's miracles, Elisha does those miracles by means. We saw that already. He smote the Jordan with the mantle.
He called by means of His word those she-bears out and cursed that city. He used salt to heal the water. He multiplied the oil by means of His word. Here, means don't work. He doesn't speak. And the staff is impotent. That's true of the regeneration of our children. It is not by means. The means of grace whereby God saves us and our children so that all of our salvation is applied to us by those means of grace. By the means of grace, we are called to faith. By the means of grace, we are given faith. By means of grace, we are justified. By the means of grace, we are sanctified. It is the preached word that does that. But that is not the word, the preaching, that regenerates. Regeneration is the personal and the intimate work of the man of God himself. He enters the secret chamber. And the man of God stretches himself upon the child. His great big hands upon the child's little hands. His mouth upon the child's mouth and his eyes upon the child's eyes. And the man of God himself brings himself into the most intimate contact with that child. And he himself, by virtue of his own life, raises that child from the dead. Not by means. Does that. Maybe in the womb. The case of our children, probably most often in the womb. But He does it Himself. He enters in. He stretches Himself upon. He brings Himself into the most intimate contact with that child. And what is that most intimate contact? What is the actual laying of the prophet, the man of God, upon that child? What is that? It is faith. Faith is at its root the intimate contact, the intimate communion of our children with Christ. That's the very first work. Even before He regenerates them, even before He gives them that new life, He brings them into intimate contact with Himself. He unites them with Himself so that they are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. In the language of the text, He stretches Himself upon them. By means of that intimate contact, by means of that union with Him, He also then gives to them His life. He warms them with the eternal life that resides in His own person. He saves them from the trespasses and their sins. It's because of that. Because of the fact that regeneration is not by means. But that also, there is a word in the text to the believing parent who faces the reality that that woman faced of the death of their child. There's a word there in the text about that. And the word of the text is that because regeneration, and because the salvation of the child is the act of God alone, without any means, the godly parent has no reason to doubt the election and the salvation of their children who die in infancy. Think that through. If it's true that the salvation of a covenant child depends upon the covenant child doing something, I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. Let's say he has to embrace Christ. Let's say he has to receive Christ. Let's say he has to... anything. It doesn't matter. If the salvation of the covenant child depends upon something that the covenant child has to do, then there is no hope for the parent whose child dies in infancy, for the very reason that the infant child could do nothing. Nothing at all. Because the salvation of the covenant child is the work of God alone, the work of God fundamentally without means. God can save that child without that child hearing a syllable of the gospel. God simply enters into the womb. God regenerates there in the womb, stretches Himself upon that child in the person of Jesus Christ, and raises that child up immediately to heaven. Doesn't need any means. That's the comfort of the godly parent. And in that too, we have to see we receive more. Have to see that. I'm very jealous of that woman. That's my flesh. Jealous of the prophet. That's my flesh. You have to see we receive more. This is the type. This is only a picture. Dim one at that, of the great, glorious work that God works in our children's hearts. You understand that woman, when she received her son again, that son had to die again. He received an earthly life. When God raises our children up, they never die. He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He shall never die. That's the resurrection life we receive. The man of God stretches himself upon us, warms us. And two, there's a word there in the manner of that child's the resurrection to the parent. Here again, we must give some thought to the fact that it took place in two steps. On the one hand, the prophet instantaneously raised that child up from the dead. And on the other hand, he stretched himself back upon that child so that the life that he gave that child could course through that child's whole body. And there's a word in there for us. God brings our children to life instantly and mysteriously and ineffably, oftentimes in their infancy. We don't even see that. It takes place in the chambers of the womb or of the child's heart. But there is this reality. How is that life that God gave that child? How does that life expand in that child's life? How does that life come to the point where that life is vigorous in that child's life? It comes by means of bringing that child into the constant contact with the Word of God. That's the means. In a moment, Christ raises them up. And it is Christ Himself who also strengthens that life in them. Now I say, then, the parent
confesses about his child that God raised him up from the dead. And then allows that child to be brought into closest contact with the world. That's a very wicked thing. He allows that child to be brought into closest contact with the world's entertainments, the world's movies, the world's television shows. He allows that child to be brought into closest contact with the world on the internet. He allows that child to be brought into closest contact with the video games and all that that entails. He allows that child to be brought into closest contact by worldly associations with ungodly people. How about this? He believes and says, God raised my child up from the dead by the word alone. And then he sends that child to a school where the word isn't taught. What lies and false doctrine are taught, and Christ isn't present. That's the spiritual equivalent of smothering a child with a pillow. If we confess, God raises our children up by the Word of God alone. That child must be brought into closest contact with the Word alone. We pray with them. We read them the Bible. We teach them the creeds. We take them to church. We bring them up at the aforesaid doctrine, the doctrine of the Scripture, of the Reformed creeds, of the Protestant Reformed churches. You take them into the chambers of the man of God. Apart from that, they have no life in them. That is the only power that warms them, that causes that life that's in them to spread and to blossom, to be vigorous. And it's in that way that we also receive our children from the hand of God. God doesn't raise them up. Then all of our work is vain. No good. There's no effect on them. God must raise them up. And it's exactly because He raised them up, we believe that He did that, that we also teach them what we teach them. And it's in that way, too, of raising them up, that God turns our sorrows to joy. That's a sorrowful thing to say about your child. He's dead in trespasses and sins. That makes grief. God turns our sorrow to joy by His mighty work of resurrection, so that we can say with the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than to see, to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the work in their hearts and lives by the living God through His mighty work of resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy work in the hearts and lives of our children. And increase that work in them. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.